If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 2. Your bulletin says verses 1 through 30. We will actually only be reading verses 1 through 16 tonight. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, please hear the word of our God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. And the thing that the king asks is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was very angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O our great and glorious God, indeed you have spoken to us through your word. And we thank you that even throughout the course of history, that your word remains true, that your word is established even as the foundations of mountains that cannot and will not be shaken. We pray that as we come to this peculiar passage this evening, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts. We pray that you would help our faith to rest in Jesus Christ alone, and not in the institutions and the establishments of this age that are largely given over to perish and to destruction. We pray that you would be with us, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Daniel chapter 2 is composed of several different scenes that all relate to this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And it's perhaps, at least from a literary perspective, quite striking that this dream, which in a sense takes center stage, we don't actually find out what the dream was until the very end of chapter 2. And before we find out what this dream is, even as we have begun reading this evening, you see that there is a many verses, there are a lot of words that occur between when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and when Daniel eventually gives the interpretation of it. And we should note that no word of the Lord is spoken in vain, but that this whole scene that is played out before us between Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans is of great importance. And as we will spend several weeks on this chapter, we will see that these verses reveal something very poignant to us about who Nebuchadnezzar is, about who Daniel is, and about who our God is. As we come to consider the first 13 verses of chapter 2 this evening, what we have is a revelation of who Nebuchadnezzar is. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 2, I would encourage you with two things to keep in the back of your mind. And the first one is that as we looked 2 weeks ago, we see that the whole stage of the book of Daniel is set with this warfare motif. That is, that Nebuchadnezzar has raised his head against the Lord, and that what we see in Daniel is a clash of warfare going on between the city of God and the city of man. Now, this warfare motif is going to be very important as we come to understand what is God doing here in Daniel chapter 2. But the second thing that I would encourage you to keep in mind as we continue to work our way through Daniel is the unfolding perspective that we have. Last week, as we came to consider the last half of chapter 1, we saw that Daniel makes a resolution. That is, that he is resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. One reoccurring theme in the book of Daniel is that he is a man of conviction, and that he is a man who refuses to back down, regardless of the temptations that come his way. But as we looked at the resolve that Daniel made there in chapter 1, we see that his resolve was relatively private. That is, that he was only really known to the chief steward, to the eunuch, and to his friends. As great as his resolve was not to defile himself with the king's food, in reality, Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 isn't called to any real great sacrifice in standing up for the Lord and for the God of Israel. But you'll note that as we continue to work our way through these chapters, that Daniel is drawn further and further out into the limelight. That is, that this private conviction that Daniel once maintained just with the chief steward and the eunuch and his three Hebrew friends, that this resolution that he has made continues to get tested over and over again with greater degrees of hostility. And at least one overarching theme that we see in the book of Daniel is very similar to the principle that Jesus lays down in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, where Christ says that one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. As we see this pattern unfolding in the life of Daniel, we see that his faithfulness begins in very small and subtle acts before he is finally dragged before the king and before the nation, and his resolve is tried. Now, as we apply this to the church today, it's important that we draw these lines of connection, because the church is very potentially standing in a day and age where we will be dragged further and further into the limelight of this country and of this nation, where our resolve is going to be tried even more than it currently is or has been in the past. The world is going to become more and more aware of the doctrines and the truths and the convictions that we as a church have and our resolve to be unbending in these convictions. But as we come to the story of Daniel, we need to remember that the church is not yet in a place like Daniel in the lion's den. We still experience a great degree of freedom, and we are still protected by many laws and the freedom of our worship. We ought to know that we are never promised this. And we are never guaranteed that this will be true either of us in later years or our children or our grandchildren. At least the overarching theme of Daniel is that we need to be faithful today. We need to be faithful while we still have the privacy of our own homes or the protection of legislation when things are by far and large fairly equitable and things are going well. Daniel calls us to be faithful even in the small things before we get dragged into the presence of magistrates or courts or legislators. So the second thing to bear in mind here as we continue to see how Daniel unfolds and progresses. So we need to continually resolve to have this rock-solid conviction that we will remain unflinching and unbending regardless of what the world brings against us. More specifically, as we come to this passage tonight, what we see the Lord doing here is a wonderful and marvelous thing in that He is exposing to us the heart of this sinful king, Nebuchadnezzar. God is, as it were, lying the heart of Nebuchadnezzar on the dissection table of His Word, and He is revealing to us what is lurking beneath the surface of this king. You remember, perhaps as well as I do, that the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9, prophesied that the heart is above all wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The Lord is searching out the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He is revealing it to us so that we can see what is it that is driving this king. What is the disposition of his heart? And so as we work our way through just these first 13 verses, we're going to hold off on verses 14 through 16 until next week. We'll clump that in with the next part of this chapter. But as we come to consider Nebuchadnezzar tonight, we see that what God is doing is He is exposing the heart of this sinner to us in a way that is meant to be encouraging to the church. So we have three pictures that we wish to look at tonight, three pictures of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And then, Lord willing, we will close with three or four particular applicatory encouragements. So three pictures of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. The first picture that is painted for us as God is exposing the sinful king is a picture of fear. Now, the contrast that exists between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar can't be painted more starkly. As we looked at who Nebuchadnezzar was in chapter 1, we see that chapter 1 portrays Nebuchadnezzar, at least from a Babylonian perspective, as this great and courageous and brave warrior. This is a king that in chapter 1 is painted to us as one who is clothed in splendor and might, that it was Nebuchadnezzar and his armies who brought the great and the glorious Davidic dynasty to her knees after nearly 400 years. As we read through the first section of chapter 1 in Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he is one who is a picture of splendor and power and majesty as he completely obliterates the temple of God in Jerusalem, as he sends all of the Lord's people into exile, as he takes some of the utensils from the temple in Jerusalem, and he brings them over into the temple and the houses of his own gods. The picture that is painted for us of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1 is an almost God-like picture. We see Nebuchadnezzar as a conquering king who seems to be unstoppable. But as we come to chapter 2, we see that we have a very different picture of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 1, he was painted virtually as a godlike figure, but here in the opening verses of chapter 2, he is not seen to be a conquering and fearless king, but he's almost likened to a little child who's awakened because he has had a nightmare and he is in great fear. The picture that we see in the opening verses of chapter 2 is not the fearless and bold Nebuchadnezzar. But we see a fearful man. We see who won because of his dreams that he awakens, and his spirit, as he declares here to these wise men, his spirit was troubled. Now this word troubled in the Hebrew, it means to be shaken, it means to be disturbed, it means to be emotionally moved. Here this great king is troubled by a dream. Now in one sense, this fear that Nebuchadnezzar has because of this dream isn't wholly unwarranted. On the one hand, his fear isn't unwarranted because God does at times providentially use dreams in order to stir us or to shake our hearts or our souls. You remember Job, as he is confessing his faith in chapter 33, says that it isn't beyond the Lord that as man is sleeping upon his bed, that he visits him in the night with terrors in order to draw his soul back from the pit. And it's likely that many of us have experienced such dreams, that it almost strikes us as odd that something like a dream should so shake us and disturb us. I remember when I was in college that God providentially used a dream, this horrific dream that shook me up to the reality of my sin and how I was gladly and willingly living in sin, that even to this day I still remember very vividly and clearly what was happening in this dream. And I remember waking up in this cold sweat and thinking, who am I and what have I become? And I stand in so much need of the grace of God. On the one hand, it's not unwarranted to see that Nebuchadnezzar should be so shaken that a dream should cause him to be to have so much trouble in his spirit. This was the God of Israel who was coming, and he was working his way into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was stealing his sleep away from him and troubling him. But what a picture it is, because as Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he is greatly troubled by it, what a picture it must have been to him. And the God of Israel was supposed to be subjected to the gods of Babylon. This God of Israel was supposed to have been defeated by the great might of Nebuchadnezzar. This God of Israel was supposed to be one who had been defeated and crushed and who is impotent against the might of Nebuchadnezzar. But what we see here in these opening verses is that God does something miraculous, that as Nebuchadnezzar is sleeping in his bed of pride and arrogance, that God infiltrates his subconscious. That he comes to him as he is sleeping upon the bed, and he troubles him with the whisperings of nothing more than a dream. And that as Nebuchadnezzar awakens, his spirit is greatly troubled. In one perspective, and on the one hand, this fear seems to not be unwarranted, that the God of Israel should visit him and infiltrate his mind in this way to trouble his spirit. But on the other hand, the scene almost appears comically ironic. I mean, that this is a mighty and powerful and conquering king. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who from a human perspective didn't know what it was to fear the face of any army. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who rode upon the great Davidic dynasty and destroyed them and exiled them. This was Babylon. This was the city of man. This was a man who knew what it was to be prideful and arrogant and pompous, and knew what it was to have power and fame and fortune. And as these verses open up, we see that he is troubled by a dream. A dream. A dream is something that does not yet exist in time or space, but is simply the projection of the mind as we sleep. And Nebuchadnezzar is subdued by this dream. He's not subdued by a powerful army or loud thunderings from heaven or even the angelic host, but God simply comes to him in a dream. What a base and a simple and an ironic way, and Nebuchadnezzar is seen here to be likened to a fearful child. And what a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's heart this is for us. That this strong king now looks completely impotent before the God of Israel because of a dream. And how undone in a moment this man is, even as he slumbered in the peace and the safety of his own bed. So we see here in the opening verses of chapter 2, much like we saw in the opening verses of chapter 1, that the God of Israel was not defeated, that He was the sovereign God, that though He chose not to save Israel by might or strength or chariot or horse, that as he engages in this warfare against Nebuchadnezzar, he gives him this dream that shakes and rattles him more than all the armies of Judah could have done. And the second picture that we see of Nebuchadnezzar here, of his heart, is not only a picture of the immense fear that he lived in, but we see a picture of his humiliation. Now, as this plays out, we can only see how humiliated Nebuchadnezzar must have been. This was the king of Babylon. This is one who lived in pomp and glory. This is one who had surrounded himself with all of these wise men and these sorcerers and these enchanters. This was a king who fed these individuals even from his own table and his own food to gather their allegiance, who instructed these people in his finest educational institutions and all the learning that the world could ever desire. This was a king who as he took in these exiles, as we noted, he renamed them, saying that your identity ought not to be with the God of Israel, but with the gods of Babylon and who I am. In this scene, we would imagine that Nebuchadnezzar should have been owed all of the allegiance and all of the confidence and all of the trust of these wise men. But when it comes to wanting an interpretation for this dream, what do we see Nebuchadnezzar doing? He comes before these royal subjects, those who ought to be living in submission to him, and he has to threaten them. He has to say, you need to give me an interpretation from this dream, and if you don't, I'm going to kill you, but if you do, I'm going to give you rewards. We read that, don't we, in verse 3, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. He has to stoop to threaten these men. There is no lack of trust, or there is no trust, there is no confidence in these men, in these enchanters, and in these wise men to tell him what his dream is, such that when they come to him a second time and they say, don't you see that what you're asking is difficult? Nebuchadnezzar has to repeat his threat. It's a time of immense humiliation, but we see it most potently and the response that the wise men give to him there in verse 11. You read that as Nebuchadnezzar had given this charge a second time, that the wise men respond and they say the thing that the king asks is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Nebuchadnezzar has not simply asked these men to do something that was difficult, but as the wise men relay here, he has asked them to do something impossible. And here in verse 11, we see perhaps the height of the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, because as these wise men respond in verse 11, there is a subtle taunt against the king. This response in verse 11 is to be read in some manner to be a slap in the king's face. That as these men come before him and they say, only the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh, can give you what you want. The wise men are not giving a confession of humility, but rather they are speaking a humiliating condemnation against Nebuchadnezzar, against this God-like king, and these wise men are essentially putting him in his place, and they are saying, don't you know that neither we nor you are gods? That this is impossible for us to figure out this dream and the interpretation of it. It is a stinging indictment. Nebuchadnezzar has had this foreboding feeling arising from this dream that he has had, that not all is right, that his kingdom is relatively insecure, that it is shaking, that he may even be seen, perhaps faintly though, that this dream spells his destruction. And we're going to see that that's how Daniel indeed interprets this dream. Nebuchadnezzar has grasped a hold of that. But these wise men come before Nebuchadnezzar. What they reveal to him is not everything is going to be fine for you, O king. What they reveal to Nebuchadnezzar is his omnipotency. They reveal to him, you are no god. You may think that you're this great and this glorious king who has triumphed and one who has claimed all these things for yourself, and that you've established this kingdom and that you have made a great name for yourself. But Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the day, what you have asked is impossible with man. It is impossible with mortal men. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are no god, but like us, you are nothing more than mortal man made of flesh. It's humiliating for this king in his pomp, in his pride, in his arrogance to be told and to be humbled in this way. And it's reminiscent of that existential philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous death of God philosopher who once wrote that if there was a God, how could I not stand to be Him? And Nebuchadnezzar is shown here his frailty. He's shown here his humanity. And it's humiliating. Nebuchadnezzar is a man of flesh who is doomed to die, despite all of his greatness. And again, the picture is ironic that God in His power, perhaps in the tiniest display of His power known to men through a dream, lays this king flat and humiliates him before the court of these wise men. Now the third picture that we see of Nebuchadnezzar's heart is not only a picture of fear or a picture of humiliation, but thirdly, a picture of hostility. Of hostility. And we understand this as humans, don't we? That when we are afraid of something and when we are humiliated in front of people, that our natural human inclination is to lash out in great violence and hostility. Experience teaches us enough. You can talk with people and you see that those who are most fearful or humiliated are those people who are most volatile, who are most hostile, who are most lashing out with their tongues. I have a picture that I often use for this. If you engage somebody in a disagreement and they disagree with you, you see that out of fear and humiliation when they're proven wrong, they're like a cat that gets backed into a corner. And they're hissing and they're clawing at you and they're trying in their great desperation to get out of this fear and humiliation. And essentially that's what we see of Nebuchadnezzar in these verses. And as the Lord lays him flat, as the Lord humiliates him in the presence of His wise men, as they reveal to him that he is no God, that Nebuchadnezzar is like a cat who is driven into the corner of his own fear and in humility and in hostility, he lashes out. And that's what we see, don't we, in verse 5, as he threatens these wise men, saying, if you are not able to reveal this to me, then there is only one sentence that remains upon you, and that is that you are going to be torn limb from limb, and your houses are going to be destroyed. And you see more poignantly that as these wise men give this humiliating condemnation of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 11 that he is no God that we read in verse 12. Because of this, because of what these wise men said, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed. Nebuchadnezzar is acting like this cat backed into a corner who now seeks with all of his power to maintain the control at all costs. Perhaps it's surprising to see that his hostility should be leveled against these wise men. These wise men were his kinsmen. They were men of his own country. They were men and people of his kingdom and his own religion and his own religious practices. What you see of Nebuchadnezzar here is that this man can't even live in peace with his own people. But it's a picture of great hostility. Nebuchadnezzar shows himself to be more interested in being right than in having the truth and in promoting his own designs and plans. We know as we read this passage that Nebuchadnezzar's hostility wasn't primarily against these wise men. These wise men, in a very real sense, throughout this scene of Daniel chapter 2, they're passive. They can do nothing to force this interpretation or this revelation. We know that Nebuchadnezzar's hostility wasn't primarily against wise men who couldn't interpret his dream, but the real hostility of this sinner was against the one who had given the dream to begin with. His hostility in his heart is against the God of Israel. And here we begin to see in the book of Daniel, don't we, that even though the Lord doesn't fight with sword or spear, that as we come to chapter 2, we see that God is still crushing the head of this wily serpent who seeks to destroy his church. Nebuchadnezzar's real hostility was leveled not against these wise men, but against God Himself. It was with God that Nebuchadnezzar had to do. It was with God who had sent this dream. These wise men are nothing more than scapegoats. But not for a moment can we read chapter 2 and think that Nebuchadnezzar thought that if he actually succeeded in killing these wise men, that that would help his cause at all. Or rather, the third picture that we get here is that Nebuchadnezzar's heart was raging in great hostility against the sovereign God of Israel. Now, as we come to our conclusion tonight, I want to draw out for you as we look at the heart of this troubled dreamer, what application does this have for us today? God, in these first 13 verses, He dissects Nebuchadnezzar's heart and on the table of His Word, and He lays it bare for us so that we can see what was lurking in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Well, why has God done this? Why does God take so many verses here to detail out the response of these wise men and of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, at least in one grand way, what God is doing for us as His church, that He is gloriously revealing to us the heart of every sinner, the heart of every enemy of the Church of Christ. And just three or four closing points of application that we can walk away from as we see Nebuchadnezzar's heart exposed before us in these opening verses of chapter 2. Three or four points of application. First, is that we ought to learn very closely and carefully, friends, that sinners are never as brave as they feign to be. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of, if not the, certainly in his day and age, strongest king in all the world. This was a man who boasted of his strength and of his might and of the chariots that he had and of the men who fought for him. And isn't that true of every sinner, that they build themselves up and boast and they have so much pomp and pride and might about them? What we see here is God exposes the heart of Nebuchadnezzar as that this king was not nearly as brave as he appeared to be on the surface, but that this king was nothing more than a small child who is terrified by something as minor and minuscule as a dream. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, of Asaph as he comes in Psalm 73 before the Lord and he asks, why is it that the ungodly prosper? Why is it that the godly seem to be beaten down? Why is it that I suffer reproaches all day long? And yet Asaph foresees, as he steps into the sanctuary of the Lord, that he discerns their end, and he writes there in Psalm 73, I have perceived that their foot will slide in due time, and they shall be no more. And when the Lord rouses Himself against them, He will despise them as phantoms. Those like Nebuchadnezzar who would seek to raise their head against the church are not nearly as brave as they feign to be. Rather, we can pray with the psalmist, so Lord, put the nations in fear, that they may know themselves to be but men. Second point of application that we can draw out of this is that God will not permit the enemies of His church to flourish very long. That He will not let those like Nebuchadnezzar live forever in their pomp and in their pride and in their arrogance to slumber very long in peace. And we have to understand that as the world comes against us as a church, that their real battle is not with us. That their real battle is not with the church of Jesus Christ, but that their real battle is with God. And therefore, God will not tolerate that they should succeed and flourish for very long. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 2 as he cries out and says, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings gather themselves against the Lord and against His anointed? And what do we read? What is God doing as the nations gather themselves together? Is the Lord in fear? Is He scratching His head and going, what am I going to do? Is He seeing that this war is too great? No, David in Psalm 2 says, what does the Lord do? He sits in the heavens and He laughs. The Lord is not terrified by the enemies of the church. The Lord is not taken back by their feigned strength of arms or might or bravery or the curses that they threaten against us. But He taunts the ungodly. And God Himself and Christ, our King, remains unmoved against the insults and the assaults of the ungodly against His church. The Lord isn't fearing Nebuchadnezzar here. He lays them waste in a moment through a simple dream. But the third point of application that we can take away from this is that as we look at the enemies of the church, we ought to judge those who seek to destroy the church, not from our perspective. We ought to judge them and see them from God's perspective. God reduces Nebuchadnezzar here in a moment. He reduces him to nothing by His power and by His glory. He takes this king of the nations who is held in high esteem and regard, who had virtually destroyed the visible church as it lived here on this earth. And the Lord, in a moment, turns him upside down. And what an encouragement this is to us as the church of God, that we ought not to fear too greatly the enemies of the church, even as they surround us on every side. Because the Lord Himself doesn't fear those who attempt to usurp His church, how can our hearts be given to fear ISIS? How can we be given to fear as Christians if we see that the greater part of America is being turned over into the hands of Muslims, who seek to destroy not just Western culture, but more importantly, who seek to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ? How can we be shaken in our hearts against the vain philosophies and ideologies and false doctrines that creep up and creep in here. How can we fear legislators or a president that stands on Capitol Hill enacting laws and regulations against the church? How can we fear unbiblical agendas? We ought not to look at these enemies of the church from our perspective, but from the perspective of God Himself. And the Lord is unmoved and He is unfazed by them. And as the church, we ought not to fear too greatly those who are avowed and confessed enemies of the cross of Christ. But the fourth and final point of application, tying very closely to the first three, is that as Christians, as those who have this unshakable truth, we ought to cast all fear and all humiliation and all hostility from our hearts. The call here, and we'll see this as Daniel responds, is that indeed we ought to be very grounded in the sovereignty of God over all things. That's where our hope and our trust and our confidence lies. As Christians, we don't need cultural significance. As Christians, we don't need cultural dominance. We don't need a moral majority. We don't need the powers of the world or of this nation to be on our side. All we need is the Holy One of Israel. So what we see here in this passage is that the Lord Himself opens up to us the heart of the sinners who take their stand against the Lord. And He does it in order to encourage our hearts to know that He is the Sovereign. And our hope and trust is in that. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, indeed we confess that all too often our hearts stand in fear. That when we see the armies of the evil one gathered against Your church, that we can tremble. We thank You for passages like Daniel chapter 2 that open to us the heart of those who would boast against You. And we thank You, O Lord, that they know as well as we do that in the end they are nothing but mortal men who are condemned to die. We thank You that Jesus Christ Himself has conquered death, and therefore we need not fear, but to put our trust in the God who is sovereign over all things. We pray that we would not fear too greatly the enemies that come across our path, that we would look to Christ who has disarmed the powers and the principalities of this dark age through His cross and through the blood that He has shed. And in this we pray that You would help us to live in great and expectant hope and in glad worship and praise before You. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.